The headlines: Iran's president slams potential backlashing of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps by the EU as a move out of desperation. Palestinians hold a funeral procession for two men killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. And French public sector workers stage nationwide strikes and rallies to protest the government's pension reform plans. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has denounced the European Parliament for making an attempt to put the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps on the EU's terror list. Raisi says the decision was made out of utter desperation. The Iranian president said the attempt is against international law and the United Nations Charter. He said the move came after the EU's efforts to hurt the Iranian nation over the recent riots. The European Parliament made the decision earlier on Thursday. The Parliament says sanctions targeting Tehran had to be expanded following the recent riots in Iran. The bill is non-binding and musters a majority of EU member states for punitive measures to counter Iran's, quote, swift backsliding in the human rights issue. Earlier, alongside author and activist Farah Hughes, we discussed the EU's duplicity and demonizing of Tehran and the IRGC while bragging about mediating talks between Iran and the West.
Western governments, and I'll include America and especially Britain in this, are continually 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, trying to find ways to demonize, to isolate and to marginalize the Islamic Republic. And I think also an integral part of this is they are showing continued support for the violent protests that we have witnessed in the past in Iran. And thankfully that has been brought under control by the likes of the IRCG and other volunteer forces within Iran. These people are actually fighting terrorism inside and outside of Iran, to include the wider region. They're protecting the people of Syria, and by extension, they are protecting the people of the region. This is kind of a jingoistic politics, the politics of popularism and the politics of emotion. Let's send out a public global message to demonize the Iranian government, and by extension, the Iranian people. And I think it's very important that it's pointed out that it's illegal and non-binding, and it's just basically a wish list by the EU. I think then what they're doing is completely wrong. And the other thing that I would say on top of that is that by, you know, continuing these sanctions, on one level they're sanctioning an official part of the Iranian government, and at the same time, Joseph Borrell is trying to claim that the EU wants to help reinvigorate and reconstitute the JCPOA. They can't be demonizing Iran on one side and then claiming to be a kind of neutral arbiter in the talks between America, I assume the UN, and Iran on Iran's nuclear program.
Dissenting views are expressed in the European Parliament regarding the EU foreign policy. While some legislators express support for Ukraine during the debate in the Parliament, others warn that the bloc's own citizens should not be neglected. Jerem Hughes reports.
The heads of the main EU institutions defended the 27-nation bloc's foreign policy during a debate in the European Parliament on Wednesday. They insisted that sending deadly weapons to Ukraine, costing billions of euro, is the only way to thwart Russia. Most lawmakers agree, but not all.
We see militarization, we see escalation. We are not really seeing a call for peace. We assume it will be the people who suffer the cost of sanctions.
Interest rates continue to rise in the Eurozone and inflation remains extremely high. Sanctions against Moscow and the rapid move away from Russia's energy are the main reasons.
The cost of the living crisis affecting our European citizens unfortunately persists, and we are therefore concerned that the European Council conclusions fail to prioritise the support for our citizens.
Experts warn public support in the EU for the seemingly never-ending cash flow to Ukraine will eventually wane if the war persists, resulting in political consequences.
There can be a kind of danger, which is already looming, that very populistic parties, they can use this as an argument to say, look, this is something we have to cater for our own needs first, and then we have to see what's going to happen in Ukraine.
In an unprecedented departure from diplomacy on Wednesday, the European Council President Charles Michel accused authorities in Iran of operating a, quote, brutal regime. He says more sanctions against Tehran will be announced on Monday. Some lawmakers oppose the policy. By insisting that rioters in Iran are peaceful protesters and by attempting to directly implicate the Islamic Republic in the Ukraine war, impartial analysts say the EU is being opportunistic, suggesting the new sanctions are trumped up and politically motivated. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Palestinian mourners have held a funeral for two men killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. Regime troops shot to death the two Palestinians during a raid in Jenin. Violence in the West Bank has surged over the past year following stepped-up Israeli raids in Palestinian cities. The recent killings brought to 17 the number of Palestinians murdered by Israeli forces in the West Bank since January the 1st. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kendall, told us more about the latest Israeli raid on the Jenin refugee camp.
The Israeli forces raided the Jenin refugee camp to arrest Palestinians, and the Israeli military claimed that they wanted to arrest Khalid Abu Zaina. He is a senior member of the jihad movement, but they didn't find him at his home. They arrested his two sons during the operation to Jenin refugee camp. Of course, clashes took place between Palestinians, residents of the refugee camp, and the Israeli forces who usually use their arms during such operations. They opened fire at the protesters and killed two Palestinians, as you have mentioned. Palestinians had been warning that with the new Israeli regime led by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, there would be even more aggressive policies, more crimes would be committed against the Palestinians, expansion of settlements here in the occupied West Bank, annexation of land, confiscation of land, arrest of people, killing people in cold blood.
Yemenis are calling on their government to end talks with the United Nations since the UN efforts have failed to stop the ongoing suffering of millions of Yemenis due to the Saudi-led coalition's war and blockade on Yemen. Youssef Mowry reports.
Yemenis are growing frustrated with the United Nations' failure to condemn the Saudi-led war on Yemen or to hold them responsible for the ensued disastrous ramifications. This comes just days after the UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Hans Grundberg, addressed the United Nations Security Council about the situation in Yemen. While calling for an end to violence, Grundberg declined to condemn the ongoing Saudi artillery shelling that has killed or injured dozens of civilians in the northern province of Sada'a.
I call on the parties to respect international humanitarian law. Military activity, combined with negative rhetoric and escalatory political and economic measures, create a situation where a simple miscalculation could reignite a cycle of violence that will be difficult.
Grundberg also called for humanitarian aid to Yemen, but mentioned nothing about the lifting of the Saudi blockade, which is the main obstacle preventing vital aid and food supplies from entering the country. This military general we spoke with on the streets of the Yemeni capital says the United Nations is the root cause of all evil in Yemen.
Do you own the stories every country they get involved in? Look at what they did in Iraq, Syria, Libya, and Sudan. As for Yemen, the United Nations and all of its envoys' efforts in Yemen have been directed at spying on Yemenis, instigating conflicts among Yemenis and fueling chaos and instability.
Some Yemenis are calling on their government to abandon all political talks with the UN. They accuse the UN of complicity with the Saudi-led coalition in the killing of Yemenis. The Yemeni government has stated that if the blockade is not lifted and salaries are not paid, the only option left is war. The Yemeni people and government have expressed that the 8-year Saudi-imposed siege on Yemen must be broken by any means necessary. This after years of failed political efforts to resolve the conflict by the United Nations, an entity which most Yemenis lost trust in and accused of supporting the Saudi military aggression on Yemen. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
And France public sector workers are holding nationwide strikes in opposition to the planned position reform by the government of President Emmanuel Macron. Workers from multiple sectors, including transport, education, and energy, have joined the industrial action. Transport minister has warned of, quote, hellish Thursday for commuters, urging all those who can to work from home. Meanwhile, the interior minister reported the deployment of thousands of police force to maintain calm. Union leaders call it the first day of mobilization and their struggle to get the pension plan dropped. The main CGT union has even threatened to cut off electricity supplies to lawmakers and billionaires. They are against the proposal to raise the minimum retirement age to 64, as well as contributions to receive full pensions. The reform still needs to go through Parliament, where Macron lacks the absolute majority, but hopes to get it adopted with the support of conservatives. Journalist and political analyst Gerard Coleman earlier joined us with his take on the nationwide strikes in France and the possible outcome.
This is really about sort of curbing social benefits for workers in France. And it's about sort of rolling back the fairly advanced social system that was built up in France after the Second World War, which enabled people to get pensions and to have holiday pay and so on. This is only being supported really by the syndicate of the ruling elite, that is to say MEDEF, which is the syndicate of the wealthiest people in France. They are in favor of this reform, but pretty much all the parties from the far left, the so-called far left to the far right, are against this reform. So it is an extremely unpopular reform. Right now in Paris, about 12 metro stations are closed. So the metro train system has been paralyzed. The national education system has also had a lot of blockages. And the electricity system as well is very much perturbed by this. So it's quite a significant mobilization. The question is, will it lead to anything? I don't think it will, because these kind of mobilizations in the past have never really succeeded in stopping Emmanuel Macron.
Russia's foreign minister has reiterated Moscow's readiness to discuss the war in Ukraine with Western countries. Sergei Lavrov, however, says Russia has yet to see any serious proposals for peace. He said peace talks need to address Russia's security concerns. Lavrov made those remarks in a press conference in Moscow. He said Washington has subjugated Europe to its dictatorship in order to wage a war against Moscow.
Russia's foreign minister Sergei Lavrov has held a press briefing to give an update on the ongoing war in Ukraine. In his press briefing, which was held in Moscow on Wednesday, Lavrov accused Ukraine's foreign policy of being under the dictation of Western nations. The Russian top diplomat further noted that Western nations have yet to make, quote, serious proposals to Russia on how the conflict should be resolved. Lavrov added that Russia was willing to support a draft truce proposed by Ukraine in late March, but the proposal was destroyed by Ukraine's Western supporters. He also said, in reality, the West decides for Ukraine what its foreign policy should be. Western officials have repeatedly claimed that arming Ukraine would help it achieve a better negotiation position and that no talks with Russia should take place before this happens. Lavrov further said Moscow would react to any serious proposal for overcoming the crisis that come from the US and its allies, but none has been sent so far. He also added that the West is using Ukraine to destroy the security system that existed in Euro-Atlantic for many years.
Thousands of people in Catalonia have protested against a summit between Spain and France in Barcelona, calling for the independence of Catalan regions in both countries. Protesters waved pro-independence flags and held signs that read "Neither Spain nor France." He chanted separatist slogans ahead of the arrival of the Spanish minister, Pedro Sanchez, and the French president, Emmanuel Macron. Catalonia launched a failed independence bid in 2017. The Spanish leader of the separatist movement is in self-imposed exile in Belgium to avoid prosecution back home. Peruvian police have clashed with anti-government protesters in the country's south, leaving one of them dead. The death brings to 43 the number of people killed in clashes between protesters and security forces since the unrest gripped the South American nation in December. Meanwhile, thousands of people have converged on the capital, Lima, to vent their anger at the government of President Dina Boluarte. Peru's General Confederation of Workers has also called for a strike on Thursday. Protesters are demanding the resignation of the president, early elections, and a new constitution. Boluarte assumed office days after former President Pedro Castillo was removed from office and detained over his alleged attempt to dissolve Congress in order to avoid impeachment. Castillo's supporters are calling for his release. And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
In the limelight.
Fortress Europe is cruel, misguided, and doomed to fail. This is what experts call the European immigration system. And of course, taller, longer, and more high-tech walls will not solve the present problem of the Europeans, and the money could be far better spent. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Truth Out wrote in this regard, it's time to rethink EU migration policy. New walls are being built in Europe, but they will not solve the present crisis, and the money could be far better spent. Instead, Serbia is constructing a fence on its border with North Macedonia and plans another to prevent crossings from Bulgaria. Greece is planning to extend its high-tech 40-kilometer-long, 5-meter-high steel, concrete, and barbed wire fence on the border with Turkey by a further 140 kilometers. Over the past 2 years, Poland, Lithuania, and Latvia have fortified their borders with Belarus by erecting fences of steel and barbed wire at a cost of more than half a billion euros. Several years earlier, Hungary spent 1.64 billion euros erecting steel and razor wire barriers on its borders with Serbia and Croatia. Around 1,800 kilometers of border walls and fences have been built on the perimeter of the EU in the past decade. The hefty prices include cameras, heat sensors, drones, armed vehicles, and guards to patrol and keep the outsiders out, as well as the cost of reduced trade between neighbors and damaged wildlife. The new militarized borders are intended to slow down the inflow of irregular migrants entering the EU from the east along the Western Balkan route. Over 228,000 undocumented asylum seekers from the West Asia, North Africa, and Asia entered the EU last year, half of them along the Balkan route. That was a substantial increase on 2021, sparking fears of another refugee crisis similar to the one that sent a million undocumented refugees to the EU in 2015 to 2016. Yet, these expensive walls are unlikely to stop the refugees. If the wall can't be scaled with ladders, it can be walked around. The wall on the Polish-Belarusian border may be 186 kilometers long, but that leaves 232 kilometers of the border unfenced. Nevertheless, these longer walls do force would-be migrants to take more dangerous routes. They also permit higher profits for smugglers and traffickers of people, for example. Even though fewer refugees were apprehended in Hungary after the fence was built, the number of human smugglers arrested increased, and thousands of migrants continue to cross the southern Hungarian borders heading for Western Europe. The long journeys of asylum seekers include dangerous crossings of seas or rivers, sleeping rough in cold and heat, and abuse by people smugglers. According to the Missing Migrants Projects, more than 25,000 people have gone missing in the Mediterranean alone since 2014. Why take such risks? Refugees from Afghanistan may be escaping. Those from Turkey, Iraq, and Syria may be fleeing. Economic migrants from Tunisia, Egypt, Bangladesh, Algeria, and Morocco are determined to reach the EU to escape poverty, for example, and living wages and build a better life. Yet the EU meets them all with walls, barbed wire, and filthy refugee camps. There is a precedent for solving migration issues with humane policies, not walls. Over 4.8 million Ukrainians, mostly women and children, have registered for the EU's temporary protection scheme or other national programs, including Uber, 1 million in Poland and Germany and over 100,000 in the Czech Republic, Italy, Spain and the UK, Bulgaria and France. The EU's Temporary Protection Directive allows these migrants to move freely between member states, gives them instant rights to live and work, and offers access to benefits like housing and medical care for up to 3 years. While migrants are a net cost in the short run, in the long run, they are taxpayers. Some will assimilate and settle in the EU, thus helping relieve its worker shortage and demographic crisis. Why not adopt the same policies for African migrants, for example? Governments can provide asylum seekers with temporary accommodation, legal pathways to obtain jobs, language classes, and modest financial support. Private companies can invest in human capital by training and hiring these workers. Once employed or in school, the young men, most of these migrants are young men, will pay taxes and productively contribute to the host society. The fears that natives lose jobs to migrants are largely overstated because migrants tend to take less desirable jobs. Moreover, they create new jobs within and outside diaspora communities. In other words, groups of migrants in host countries who have come from the same original culture. If people in host countries are worried about an excess of young male migrants, the EU can design a merit migration system to welcome families with young children. Local diasporas and personal sponsors can be asked to support new migrants and bear some responsibility for their housing, language training, and employment. With more support and mentoring available, migrants will be better able to assimilate into the EU culture. There are some hopeful signs. The new Slovenian government is removing a 143-kilometer razor-wired border fence with Croatia, built during the 2015 to 2016 refugee crisis due to its ineffectiveness. Let's hope that other countries will follow suit and use the lessons of regulated migration of Ukrainian refugees to address the problem of other migrants in Europe and beyond.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the Most Kind, the Most Merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We have been discussing a passage from the Holy Quran, from Surah Al-Furqan, verses 63 to 76, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the qualities of His servants, or those whom He considers to be His servants, the Ibadur Rahman. The fourth characteristic of the Ibadur Rahman is that they fear the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا صْرِفْ عَنَّا عَذَابَ جَهَنَّمْ. And those who say, our Lord, avert us, save us from the punishment of the hellfire. إِنَّ عَذَابَهَا كَانَ غَرَامًا. Indeed, its punishment is everlasting, is ever enduring. إِنَّهَا سَاءَتْ مُسْتَقَرًّا وَمُقَامًا. That indeed it is an evil abode and an evil place to stay. This is the fourth characteristic. The fourth characteristic of the Ibadur Rahman is that they fear the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In turn, they fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And oftentimes, there is a negative connotation attached to the fact that we should fear God. You know, there is this whole movement towards loving God, not having this idea of a God who is vengeful, not having an idea of a God who's standing there with a ruler ready to punish any mistake that is made. You know, we all went to schools back home in some way where there was such a teacher, yeah? Where there was standing waiting for you to make a mistake so that they could punish you. This is not the idea of the fear of God, right? God doesn't punish someone who doesn't deserve to be punished. I think that's one of the most important things to realize, right? That when one does get punished, it is because they wholeheartedly deserve that punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's one understanding or one point to keep in mind. Another point to keep in mind is that fear is an essential element in any healthy relationship, yeah? Where one has to stay within certain boundaries, right? I always give this example, and I tried hard to think of another one, but I just couldn't, you know? But the fact that we obey the laws, like we drive the speed limit, relatively, it's because we fear getting a ticket, right? Fear is that essential element, you know? We travel. Right now I had a friend in Dar es Salaam, you know? And he sent me pictures of all these exotic fruits. He's like, "Kapeche." I was like, "Will you be able to bring it?" He's like, "No, I don't think so." Yeah, but why? Like, he could bring it, right? Nothing's preventing him from bringing it. It's not the laws of Canada that are preventing him from. It's the fear of getting caught by customs that is preventing him from bringing it, right? And so what we see is that fear is an essential element in keeping oneself within the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, man, I don't doubt that we love God. I don't doubt it, right? But the fact that I can still miss Salatul Fajr clearly shows I don't fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? The fact that I can still sin clearly shows that I don't fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where a believer, when you look into the heart of a believer has the exact same portion of hope in God and love of God as they do fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salatu wa salam, salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum. He says in a tradition, kana abi, that my father alayhi salam yaqul used to say, innahu laysa min abdin mu'min, that there is not a believing servant, illa wa fi qalbihi nuran, except that in their heart there are two lights, Nuru khifa wa nuru raja, a light of being in fear or awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a light of hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Law wuzina hadha lam yazid ala hadha, wa law wuzina hadha lam yazid ala hadha. And if you were to weigh these two lights, they would weigh exactly the same. That means that a believer, especially here we're talking about the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, need to have a healthy dose of fearing the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so what we look at these servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, having this fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us two very important points, right? The first point is tells us is that it is this fear that the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have that prompt them to be careful with everything that they do. They're on guard. You know, if you are ever somewhere where it is full of laws, you know, like for example, if you're taking your driving test, we take our driving test in full fear of not doing anything wrong. Yeah, we don't cross the line. We stay way behind the line when it comes to the stop sign. We make sure we don't tailgate. We're constantly on guard. Why? Because we're afraid of failing this test, right? We don't want to fail this test. And likewise, when the servants of God live in this world, they walk like that, they act like that, they think like that. That I don't want to do something which will cause me difficulties in the hereafter, right? That I don't want to do something which will cause me to be regretful in the hereafter. Why do they act like this, right? Because they know that every act that one does in this world has an effect in the hereafter. Every act. I think we spent, I think, last lecture or the lecture prior to that talking about this point, that there is not a single action, rather even not a single intention that one does in this world that does not take some type of form in the hereafter. Something I decide to do, I can't do it, I will be rewarded or punished based on that. Rewarded, not punished. Allah is merciful, right? But every single thing that I do, right? This is why, you know, the smallest thing where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, don't even say ah to your parents. Imagine this ah, yeah? Or today it's the roll of the eyes the kids do, or whatever they may say, geez, or whatever it is they may say, equivalent to today's ah. This takes a form in the hereafter. Think about that. Ah, yeah, one of the smallest things that one can say under their breath even takes a form. Imagine then the actions that other actions that we do. And so the Ibadur Rahman, they have this cognizance, they have this recognition that every single act that they do is going to be accountable, and that their success in the hereafter is fully dependent on what they do in this world. And so that puts them on guard, right? They live a life of ihtiyat, yeah? They live a life of precaution. If this is going to put me in any difficulty, in a gray area, the Ibadur Rahman will not go towards that gray area. Yeah? If it's something that may cause them some harm, they don't want to take that chance. And so what it tells us about the Ibadur Rahman is that they stay within the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And as we have talked about, the boundaries of God are wide, man. They're not restrictive at all. Right? It's our desires that want to jump these boundaries. But if our desires were a little bit more in control, we would enjoy being within the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Ibadur Rahman, because of their fear of God, it makes them do as much goodness as possible. So it's not just a fear of, oh man, let me not do this. Oh man, let me not do that. But it's, let me do more of this. Let me even do more of this worship. Let me even do more of this charity. Let me even do more of this volunteering. Why? Because I know this is my one chance of making a beautiful akhirah for myself. And so the Ibadur Rahman have this cognizance. That's the first thing it tells us. Yeah, this fear. The second thing that this fear tells us is that it shows us the level of faith of the Ibadur Rahman. The Ibadur Rahman have the fear of God in them to be cautious in how they act. This shows us the level of faith they have in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the fourth characteristic of the Ibadur Rahman is that they are fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., the Transportation Security Administration, TSA, has said it has recovered 6,301 firearms from airport security checkpoints so far this year, more than 88% of which were loaded. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. CBS News has covered this story. Transportation Security Administration officers have confiscated 6,301 firearms from airport passengers so far in 2022, the highest number recorded since the agency's inception. Of those guns taken at airport security checkpoints, 88% were loaded, the agency announced on Friday, 16th of December. The Transportation Security Administration, TSA, said it expects to have confiscated about 6,600 firearms by the end of this year, which would mark a 10.5% increase from the 5,972 firearms seized in 2021, which was also a record. The agency also reported on Friday that it was raising the maximum civil penalty for a firearms violation from $13,910 to $14,950. The top five airports for firearms stops so far this year, according to the Transportation Security Administration, TSA, were the Hartsfield-Jackson Atlanta International Airport, the Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport, Houston's George Bush Intercontinental Airport, Nashville International Airport, and the Phoenix Sky Harbor International Airport. Nashville had the highest rate of firearm confiscation per capita, according to a TSA spokesperson. In April, Representative Madison Cawthorn was cited for attempting to bring a gun through security at the Charlotte Douglas International Airport in North Carolina, according to local police. Madison Cawthorn admitted the firearm was his and cooperated with officers, according to police. He was issued a citation for possession of a dangerous weapon on city property. According to the Transportation Security Administration policy, individuals toting either loaded firearms or unloaded firearms with accessible ammunition can face fines starting at $3,000, plus a criminal referral to law enforcement. Those with aggravating circumstances, including a history of carrying loaded weapons into security checkpoints, could be forced to shell out the maximum fine. The Transportation Security Administration will grant civil penalty action only after completing an investigation. If passengers violate state laws, TSA refers cases to local authorities. The Transportation Security Administration also revokes its pre-check eligibility for at least 5 years for passengers caught with a firearm and routinely conducts enhanced screening for those passengers to ensure no other threats are present. ABC News has also covered the same story, giving us more details. The Transportation Security Administration, TSA, confiscated a record number of guns at checkpoints in 2022, most of which were loaded, as the agency has increased the maximum fine for firearm violations. The Transportation Security Administration, TSA, said it has recovered 6,301 firearms from airport security checkpoints so far this year, as of Friday, 16th of December. More than 88% of which were loaded. That surpasses the previous record of 5,972 firearms detected in 2021. TSA said it anticipates it will have intercepted some 6,600 firearms in carry-on bags by the end of 2022, which would be a nearly 10% increase over 2021's record level. The agency also announced on Friday, 16th of December, that it has increased the maximum fine for firearm violations to $14,950 to reduce the threat of firearms at checkpoints. Previously, the maximum fine was $13,910. I applaud the work of our transportation security officers who do an excellent job of preventing firearms from getting into the security area of airports and onboard aircraft, TSA Administrator David Pekoske said in a statement. Pekoske added, when a passenger brings a firearm to the checkpoint, this can consume significant security resources and poses a potential threat to transportation security, in addition to being very costly for the passenger. Firearms or ammunition are not allowed in carry-on bags at any TSA security checkpoint, even if a passenger has a concealed weapon permit. Transportation Security Administration regulations do allow passengers to transport unloaded firearms in checked baggage. Travelers must comply with state possession laws and are required to declare their firearms to airline personnel when checking in, among other requirements. Firearms detected in carry-on bags are turned over to local law enforcement authorities. Passengers who bring firearms to a checkpoint could face a fine, with repeat violations resulting in higher penalties. Offending travelers may also potentially face arrest by law enforcement officers depending on state or local laws. The firearms record comes as the Transportation Security Administration is seeing the volume of travelers rebounding to, if not surpassing, pre-COVID-19 pandemic levels. The website of Forbes magazine, Forbes.com, also has covered the same story. As of Friday, 16th of December, Transportation Security Administration officers across the country have intercepted a record 6,301 firearms at airport security checkpoints in 2022, according to the TSA. With just weeks left in December, the TSA expects a total tally of 6,600 firearms in carry-on bags by the end of the year. That will be about a 10% increase over 2021's previous record of 5,972 firearms and more than a 400% jump compared to a decade ago. Last year, a senior TSA official called out an epidemic of guns at our airports. But what is driving this epidemic? In 2021 and 2022, a wave of states, including Alabama, Arkansas, Georgia, Indiana, Iowa, Montana, Ohio, Tennessee, Texas, and Utah, passed laws no longer requiring residents to hold a permit to carry a concealed firearm. A legislative priority for the National Rifle Association, NRA, and other groups, permitless carry measures are now in place in half of all states. These new laws, combined with soaring travel demand in the third year of the COVID-19 pandemic, are contributing to an increase in guns at airports across the country, according to experts. We've got a significant rise in the population of new, never-before gun owners. And then we have a significant rise in new air travelers, a TSA official told Forbes magazine. Getting caught with a firearm at an airport checkpoint carries a civil fine of $1,500, according to TSA guidance. If the gun is loaded, as 88% of them are, according to the agency, then the fine jumps to $3,000. For repeat offenders, the TSA is bumping up the maximum potential penalty from $14,000 to $14,950. And that's not including lawyers' fees. Over the past 3 years, the Transportation Security Administration, TSA, has levied more than $52 million in civil penalties against travelers caught with guns at airports. As of October of this year, penalties had already topped $20 million for 2022. Firearm possession laws vary by state and local government, but firearms are never allowed in carry-on bags at any TSA security checkpoint, even if a passenger has a concealed weapon permit.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Majh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women as human beings are completely equal in Islam. This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on January 4th, 2023. Let's say you read one of the books that tells the story of one of the wives of the martyrs. I doubt you will be able to read one of these biographies without shedding tears while reading it. It is impossible. When one sees the struggles of such a woman, now the man has gone to the battlefield, but this woman is performing jihad. This jihad is obligatory on both of them. Enjoining good and forbidding evil is obligatory on both men and women. But roles have been divided. The roles are not the same. This is the view of Islam in the various fields that I have mentioned. It is both an advanced and just a view. A woman is in her exalted place and a man is in his distinguished place, both enjoying legal, intellectual, theoretical, and practical privileges contrary to vast judgments, capitalist system. Of course, I'm referring to the modernized West, as I mentioned previously.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Western capitalism is a patriarchal system. So what they attribute to Islam, which is incorrect and is the opposite of the truth, exists in their own system. Why? This viewpoint stems from the fact that in the capitalism, capital is more important than humanity. Humanity is being used to serve capital. Whoever is able to generate and accumulate more capital is more valuable. Men are more aggressive. They are stronger. The extraction of gold, jewels, and diamonds, etc. from mines was carried out by men in Africa, in the US, and in South America. It is men who have been managing the economy, trade deals, and such. Therefore, men have priority over women in capitalism. Since capital is more in the hands of men, men have a higher priority. So now that capital is supposed to determine the status of people, people are no longer the same. Naturally, they are different. As I have already mentioned, according to the capitalistic view, the male gender is naturally superior to the female gender.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been guiding me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.